before we get into the message, before we go to the slide. Oh, you already went to the slide. Never mind. I've debated saying anything about this, but I am talking to an evangelist to come here this fall, and I don't want to say who it is yet or anything. This is the only time I'm going to make a public announcement about this, but I would just say please be in prayer that this lines up, that this works out. Somebody I think that we could get a lot from, and so just be in prayer for that, if you would, please, that it work out, and be in God's timing. And since we're already on the slide, thank you. Kelvin's back. Everybody? Since we're already on the slide, that's good. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. Now, we're about to wrap up our series titled For This Purpose. And we're approaching Easter Sunday. In fact, today is typically called Palm Sunday. That's why our worship slides had palm branches on them. Now, we know from our time in Mark that it was more like Palm Monday, but that's just semantics. We still celebrate it, I guess, and acknowledge it. But we're building up to Easter Sunday when we will complete this series we've titled For This Purpose. And we've been looking at and trying to understand the purpose for why Christ came, why he lived, why he had his ministry, why he died, why he was resurrected. And we see all of that. And I pray, as I did earlier, I pray that each week the sermons encourage you and build you up. And when you leave the sanctuary, when you walk out those doors and head into your week, you can honestly say, I love Jesus even more. And that's my prayer for every Sunday, but especially during this series. Now today we're in John 15, these selected scriptures we've been taking from John's gospel, beginning in verse 12. In a sermon I've titled, I Have Called You Friends. So if you will, read with me beginning in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Father, I pray your word is preached today, that your word is received. As I said earlier, that it take root in our hearts, that it challenge us, that it grow us, not just in a love for you, but also in a love for one another, that they may know we are your disciples. Father, again, I ask you to be glorified through it all. Amen. Now, this is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, if you didn't know that. John 15. It's the whole bear fruit sermon. If you guys remember, those who have been here since I've been the pastor, the bear fruit sermon where I had a picture of a bear holding a pineapple, you know. It's one of my favorite passages, the entire chapter. There's so much in it. It's so rich. And there's so much within this that can be preached time and time again. But as we look, beginning in verse 12 to verse 17, when we see what Jesus is saying here, the one thing we can take away, and I hope you take away in your notes this morning, is simply that Christ calls us in love to love one another. I'll say that again. Christ calls us in love to love one another. Now, a little context for this passage. This is the night of the Passover dinner. Other things have already happened. Other things have transpired and more is to come. But this is a life-altering evening in the life of Jesus and his disciples. He's already washed the disciples' feet, including the feet of the man who would betray him, known as Judas Iscariot. He's instituted communion. He has said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And every time you take this, do it in remembrance of me. And Judas got up to betray him and leave. And Jesus is left talking to 11 of his disciples. And he begins to teach them and prepare them for what is to come. For Jesus, these precious last moments will be the last he will have with his disciples prior to his crucifixion. And after his resurrection, of course, he will be with them again. But these are precious moments. I've said it before. If you really want to know the heart of a preacher, listen to the last sermon he preaches to his beloved congregation. And this is Jesus doing that in John's gospel. For the disciples, everything in their life changed the moment Jesus called them to follow him. Everything in their life was altered, shifted, whatever you want to say. It's not been the same for them for over 3 years now. And tonight, everything's about to change again. In some perspective, everything's going to fall apart. Some of them will be so dejected, so depressed, they're going to go off and go into hiding. One or two will follow. One closer than the other. One will deny him 3 times. One will sell him out with a kiss. Life is not going to be the same for the disciples after this night. And these are some of the final words Jesus has to share with them. And he commands them to love. Church, let that resonate. Let that stew in your heart. If Jesus' last words to his disciples were to love one another, what do you think a message for the church today would be? Nothing different. We are to love one another. And he tells them to love one another because he loves them. He called them. He chose them. As he calls us. And he does so in love. And therefore, they ought to love one another. And we're going to see why as we dive into the text this morning. And the first thing he really makes clear is that we ought to love in faithfulness. To love in faithfulness. Let's read verse 12 again. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. When Jesus says, this is my commandment, he by no means is saying this is the only commandment. This is the most important commandment. He's made it very clear. The most important commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. But this is a commandment for his disciples, that they love one another. He's instituting this command for his church. And for those who are his disciples today, we must also follow that. His command is nothing new, by the way, at this point. Jesus is simply reiterating something that he has previously said numerous times. The command that we love one another just as he loved us. A couple of chapters previously in John 13:34, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And the purpose for this command, he says for us, is by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Again, this is something that should resonate with us. This is something that should pierce our very hearts. Jesus is not making a suggestion. It is a command. It is an authoritative, instructive statement. His disciples are to love one another. Now, as it is today, these 11 men didn't always want to do that, did they? They didn't always get along. Same as it is in many churches. The disciples like to bicker and complain and argue over who has more rights, who is more entitled. In fact, these 11 men constantly argue about who is the greatest among them. Even the night Jesus says these very words, they got into a shouting match, it seems, over who is the greatest among the 11, among the 12. Luke's gospel records it for us. He says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. You see, this is a point of interest to the disciples. They want Jesus' favor. They want to be better themselves. They want to be able to look at one another and say, ah, look where I'm at. You're not here. They'd done it on their way to Jerusalem earlier in the week. When John and James wanted a position of power in the kingdom to come, and they even, mama's boys, they went and got their mom and said, can you come and talk to Jesus and get us a better rank? That's what happened. Matthew tells us they'd argued about it right after the transfiguration. To see Jesus as he truly is. And 15 minutes later, hey, guess what we saw, guys? Haha, we're better. Well, while you guys were up on the mountain, we were trying to cast out a demon. We were up there enjoying yourselves. We're doing the work. Who's really greater? And they bicker, and they fight, and they argue. It's common. Happens even now in his church. People want to, as I said, jockey for position. They want to be the greatest. So his command is as much as a rebuke as it is instruction. Love one another as I have loved you, as Jesus has loved. Now to this point, to the closed eyes of the disciples, they may not understand this. They may have concluded that Jesus was merely talking as loving one another in servitude, and that's not completely wrong. Jesus had just washed their feet back in John 13, and he concluded by saying, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And it is true, we should serve one another in love, just as Christ served, but it does not encompass the fullness of Christ's love. His love does not end there. His words here, "as I have loved you," they set a standard. His love is the standard, not that we can reach it, but we should copy it. So Matthew Henry says, he wrote, "This he presseth to a higher degree, as he loved them. Not that it is possible that our love to our brethren can rise up in any proportion to that love wherewith Christ hath loved us, but to mind us to eye him, to press forward toward this mark." In other words, our love will never equal the love of Jesus, but we should try. We should compare our love to his love, compare our motives to his motives, compare our actions to his actions, and love in such a way that Christ has loved each one of us. We should ask ourselves, is our love faithful? As Christ is faithful. Is our love for one another faithful even when it's hard? Even when we don't want to be loving? The Apostle Paul expands on this love in a very familiar passage if you've been to a wedding ever. He says, 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endure all things." Do we show that kind of love towards one another? That's the question. Do we boast? Do we get cocky about our works? Are we patient whenever we're wronged? Do we get envious or greedy within the church? Do we get upset when someone else is given an opportunity that we're not? Do we become resentful and angry and bitter because something didn't work out the way we wanted? Oh yeah, we do. Even pastors do. But the truth is, some of the hardest times to still love people, some of the hardest times to love people is the best time to do it. Some of the hardest people to love are usually the ones who need it the most, even among those who belong to Christ. No, especially among those who belong to Christ. And Jesus here, in a very subtle way, speaking of love, faithful, sacrificial love, he alludes to the cross as he draws our attention to it. We see it clearly in the next verse, verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And I know many of us have heard that verse before. When we speak of a love that is faithful, what Jesus is saying here is he's making it clear the greatest love that you can show to someone is a love that is faithful even to the point of death. Jesus models for us not just what this love looks like, but who the love is willing to die for. This concept is going to flow into our next verse and our next point, but for now, let's just focus on verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this," meaning that nobody can love to a greater degree. than to lay down their life for those whom they love. That's what friends means. It's the Greek word philos. It means beloved ones. Paul makes this so clear in the example of marriage. He tells husbands to love their wives as Jesus loved us. He said, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And men, let's be real here. And some of you have heard me say this before. When we say we love our wife as Christ loved the church, we mean we will take a bullet for that woman. We don't want to wash the frying pans. I'd slay a dragon for my wife. I would. I'd dare a dragon to come at me for my wife. But I don't want to take the dog outside when it's negative 40 degrees below zero. And you can ask her. She's not probably nodding her head right now. It's not in step with Christ washing the disciples' feet, is it? And church, I know there's a plank in my eye as I say this to you. I would be happy to wash my wife's smelly, stinky feet rather than wash those frying pans some days. But if we cannot even love our spouse appropriately, the way we are commanded to, how dare we say we love our brothers and sisters in Christ appropriately? Because like it or not, your wife or your husband is your brother or sister in Christ. And how we love one another reflects upon how we love Christ himself. And truthfully, and I've said this many times recently, we do not love Jesus enough. And that is why we struggle to love one another enough. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And I can hear it now. Well, Pastor, there's the catch. I don't really have a lot of friends in this church. Well, if that's the case, I feel bad for you. That's probably the saddest thing a person could say. But on top of that, it's missing the point. When Jesus uses that word philos, when he uses that word friends in the manner that he does, you have to understand he is speaking to those who are subordinate to him, who are obedient to him. Truthfully, those who are less than him. Abraham was called God's friend. He's the first person in the Bible to be called God's friend. And it's not because Abraham was some cool guy. It's not because God really just wanted to hang out with Abraham and party and have feasts and things like that. No. Abraham is God's friend because he's obedient to God, because he's faithful to God. That's what Isaiah 41:8 tells us. It calls Abraham God's friend. And so despite how you may view other people within the church, John's point and Jesus's point, obviously, ultimately, is that we are to still show love to one another despite how we may see them, regardless of our status. John expands upon this in his epistle in 1 John 3:16. That ought to be easy to remember, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We often don't want to see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, because we look at one another through the eyes of flesh, through selfish eyes. But when we see one another as someone to love, maybe not someone worthy of love, but someone we ought to love, someone who even if they are the worst person imaginable, we still try to love them. We do so, and we choose to do so because Christ first loved us, and it changes everything. Whether or not we are friends in a worldly sense is a non-factor. It is a moot point. They are to be loved simply because they are loved by Christ, as you and I are loved by Christ. It goes back to that second greatest commandment I mentioned earlier when Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The greatest love we can show is a sacrificial, faithful love, a love faithful even to the point it is willing to give up its life on behalf of someone else. Because this is what Christ models for us. This is what Christ did for you and I. And he calls us in his love, and he does so that we may love one another. But speaking of friendship, let's move on to the second point. We are to love in friendship. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, I may be repeating myself a little bit here, but how we relate to Christ as our friend will often be reflected in how we love one another as a friend. Note what Jesus says once more. You are my friends if. If is only two letters in English, but it's one of the biggest words in our vocabulary. If. You see, there is a stipulation to Jesus' friendship. Not everyone can say they are a friend of Jesus. I mean, sure, they can say it. That doesn't make it true. In fact, in the Old Testament, I brought up Abraham already, but only two men are ever called a friend of God. Only two. Abraham was the first. Moses is the second. Moses would speak to God face to face. Exodus 33:11 says, as a man speaks to his friend. And yet here's Jesus now talking to all 11 of his disciples, those who are left, and speaking to the church today, opening the idea of being a friend of God very wide and yet very exclusive. You are my friends if you do what I command. Now, obviously, we are to do all of Jesus' commands, all that he has commanded. That's what he had said just a few verses earlier in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, plural, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. A chapter earlier, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Note that in both instances, he's speaking of more than just one commandment. But the command in closest proximity to Jesus saying, you are my friends, is the command to love one another. This is not by coincidence. Love must be the key fruit in the branch that is attached to the vine. So you understand what I'm talking about. Jesus had said earlier in verse 5 that he is the vine. He said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What are the fruit? Well, Paul tells us very clearly, Galatians 5:22-23. Love is the first one. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Above all, we are to love one another. That's the greatest commandment, to love God. And then from there, we are able to love others, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and especially how as Christians, we love those we are in the same body of Christ with. Obedience is good. Don't get me wrong. Knowledge is good. That's great in the church. But without love, who cares? The Apostle Paul says it best, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I've said this before. I'll say it again. Nobody cares about what spiritual gifts go on in the church, or any signs or miracles that supposedly happen within the church, or anything else, if the people within that church treat one another harshly, if they are not loving to people. Because if we love Christ, we obey Christ, and he commands us, not suggests, not implies, he commands that we love one another. We do this if we truly are friends of Christ. But it's not that the friendship itself is earned by obedience. It is a friendship that is proven by our obedience. Our obedience to him, first and foremost, in how we love those whom he loves. If Christ, and this is the humbling aspect of this. If Christ can show a loving friendship with someone like me, show me grace. Why is it as a Christian I have such a hard time showing it to other people? Let me rephrase that. If Christ can show loving friendship with us, why is it, I wonder, Christians have such a difficult time loving one another? It comes back once again to that fact that we do not love Jesus as we ought to, enough as we should, and therefore we struggle with how we love each other. But Jesus goes on in verse 15. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Servants here is the Greek word doulos, and the LSB translates it correctly. It is slave. It's the same word the apostles would use when writing about themselves in their letters to the churches. Paul often refers to himself as a slave of Christ. Now Jesus is saying, "I don't call you that anymore," but yet Paul continues to do so. So what's going on with that? Well, we have to understand, Paul understood Jesus Christ is Lord. The Kyrios is the Greek word. He is the master. And how he viewed himself in the work of Christ, he saw himself as a slave of Christ. And so Jesus says, "I no longer call you slaves." By verse 20, he's going to reiterate, though, a slave is not greater than his master. So what's going on? Is Jesus contradicting himself here? Is he trying to confuse us this morning? No. You say, "Well, Pastor, are we servants? Are we slaves? Are we friends? Which is it?" Well, first, as we answer that, let's look at what Jesus is not saying. He is not saying that now we are somehow elevated to the same level he is. We are never elevated beyond serving Christ. I'll say that again. We are never elevated beyond serving Christ. Now, it is true that in the kingdom to come, Paul makes very clear in 2 Timothy 2:12, and John will reiterate this in Revelation 3:12, that we will reign with Christ, but we do not reign on an equal-sized throne or a higher elevation. We are certainly never placed above Christ. Any teaching or preaching that lowers Christ and raises up man is the same teaching the snake gave in the garden. It is satanic. Jesus makes this very clear earlier in John 13:16. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." You see, Jesus' reason for saying they are no longer slaves is not that they are now elevated. It's because they are now educated. Note what he says after this. "The servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends for," or "because, all that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you." The point Jesus is making is that they are now informed. Now they have a greater understanding of what God is doing. They've been given information and they have received it. Typically, in that day and age, a slave would have no idea what his master's plans were. If you were to run into someone who was a slave in the city of Rome and say, "Hey, what's your master up to this weekend?" "I don't know. I'm just a slave." They don't know. They were not given a whole account of what the master had in mind. They'd just be given orders and expected to follow them through. It's the old, "When I say jump, you say how high." Not, "When I say jump, you ask why." Jesus does not do this, though. Jesus is transparent. He's very clear. Jesus does not operate in secret, and neither should his church. Jesus doesn't model some secret club, but he acts how he expects his followers to act. You see, friendship doesn't act in secret. How many of you know if you keep secrets from your friends, pretty soon they're not going to be your friends? That's kind of the point Jesus is making here. The ESV commentary says, "To be a friend of Jesus is to know what he has revealed of the Father. Those who reject what Jesus revealed of the Father cannot be among the friends of Jesus." Jesus says he made known to them all that he heard from the Father. Now, surely, Jesus could not mean everything. He could not really mean all. We understand this from seeing in other places where John says all and he doesn't mean all, or the world and he doesn't mean literally the whole world. They wouldn't have understood it even if he did. Luke tells us, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher," Luke 6, verse 40. So what's Jesus doing? Later in John, he's going to say again, he's going to say very clearly, John 16:12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So we come back and we ask again, well, then what does he mean by all? The Greek word is pas, meaning everything. And the way to understand this is very simple. Jesus Christ is our mediator, isn't he? He is the one between us and God, the Father. And here he is operating in the office of mediator. He places himself between the disciples and God the Father, and he's distributing to them that which is sufficient for their ministry, for the news of salvation. That's what he has given them. When we say God's word is sufficient, it's not going to tell you how to change your car battery, but it'll tell you how to do it with the right attitude, because it's not telling us all that we need to know for everything. It is telling us all that we need to know Christ. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. We know this because even in his own teaching, when he would speak of the last days, he didn't make everything absolutely clear to them. He did not paint an entirely clear picture, but he gave them enough information that we, years later, would know it when we see it. In all of this, Jesus gives us an example of loving friendship. He's transparent enough with them. He doesn't hide anything from them, sharing with them the truth, even if the truth may be uncomfortable. That's what friends do, by the way. I have a good friend. Sometimes I hate talking to him because I don't want to hear what he has to say. But that's a good friend, someone who loves us enough to give us the truth, because that's what love does. And Jesus has called us in love, and as he calls us in love, we ought to, what? Love one another. And finally, we ought to love in fruitfulness. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now I want you to look at this again where Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. He chooses. You know, not one of the disciples came to him on their own. Not a single one. Now you could argue Andrew knew about him because of the preaching of John the Baptist, possibly also Philip. But Jesus is the one who called them and made them his disciples. We know from our time in Mark that he instituted all of them to be his disciples. He's the one who decided. They didn't take a vote. He called Peter and Andrew out of their fishing boat, James and John out of their fishing boat. He called Matthew while he was sitting at his tax booth. Jesus says he chose them. The Greek word John uses here is eklogomai, and it means he called them, he selected them, he gathered them. He did it. And then he says, and I appointed you. He appointed them. And church, that's the dagger in the heart of pride of the believer. None of us have a reason to be prideful in ourselves. Not a single one of us. Because just like the disciples, we haven't done anything to achieve his recommendation. They'd done nothing to be worthy of his call or his commission. They merely followed when they heard his voice. They were his sovereign choice. From Thomas to Peter, from John to Judas, he chose them. He chose them. Just as he chose Israel. Isaiah 45, verse 4. Israel, my chosen, he says. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5:21, he elects angels. And so he chose them. He chose those disciples, those apostles. And so he chooses us. The apostle Paul says so in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And if he chose them, and if he chose us, there is no reason for vying for status or jockeying for position. There is no reason for arrogance and pride within the church, because it's not our merit. It is not anything wonderful about us. It is something wonderful and glorious about him. And why did he choose them? The same reason he chooses us. That they should go and bear fruit. and that you and I should go and bear fruit. Christ does not call us to be stagnant. Christ does not call us to be lazy. We are to be movers. We are to bear his fruit. And if there is no fruit in the life of the believer, then it's only rational we ask, because we all understand fruit is the outward expression of the inward change. And if no one can see the fruit on the outside, we have to begin to ask, is there an inward change? Is there a move on the inside? We have to ask, if we're not showing fruit, are we really his disciple? Are we really Christ's friend? And if we are, then we ought to bear fruit. And people ought to see the fruit, show the fruit. And notice, the fruit should abide. The Greek word there is meno, meaning it should remain. It should be something consistent. It should be the lifestyle of the follower, friend of Jesus. It's the evidence to the world around you of who you love. It's similar to the qualification Paul gives in 1 Timothy 3 when Paul says they are to be the elder, the overseer, the pastor, is to be above reproach. It does not mean your pastor is sinless. It doesn't mean that I'm perfect. It means there's a lifestyle of overall worthiness, meaning Christian maturity. To hear of somebody who is an elder, a pastor, an overseer, to hear that they are having some gross misconduct, it would be a shock to those who heard it. And so it is with the Christian. Such is the fruit in the believer's life. When someone comes along and they say, John Doe, who goes to your church, he was down at the bar beating up somebody and doing this and doing that. And you go, that can't be true. That's the fruit abiding in their life is evidence that that can't be true. It's almost unbelievable. That's the degree to which the fruit is to abide. And as it abides, again, it is evidence of our closeness to Christ, our friendship with him. Jesus says that it abides so that whatever you ask the Father in his name, he may give it to you. And Jesus chose them for his mission on earth, the mission of his church. Whatever they would ask the Father in his name, he would give in order to accomplish that mission. And lest we forget, Jesus' name is not a word we just tag on to a prayer so that we get what we want from God. It's not a spell word like witches would use, and it's not making God our magic genie that he would grant our wishes. To ask in Jesus' name, the word he uses is anoma. It means to ask with his personhood in mind, his will in mind, his reputation in mind. When we ask with his will in mind, that's what we're told to do in Matthew 6 as he teaches us to pray. Pray, thy will be done, not my will be done. Note too, Jesus says we are to ask. We are to ask God. We do not make demands. We don't claim and declare. We ask. We don't believe in blab it and grab it theology here. We don't promote that. God is not subject to us. We are his chosen people. When we ask so as to accomplish his will. And then he is eager to help and give that which we need. And so Jesus concludes this section. He says, these things I command you so that you will love one another. And he reiterates it one more time for us, that we ought to love one another. We must love in a way that bears fruit. Love one another in a way that bears fruit. And doing that often means loving one another in truth rather than in comfort, showing grace even though it may not be deserved. It's that same word he uses again and again and again for love. It's agape love, that gracious love. And it's the same word John used way back in verse 16 of chapter 3, for God so loved. In other words, we ought to love in the same way he loves us. It means loving one another to encourage each other, to build each other up, not tear down. It means loving one another even in spite of one another. Because that's what Christ himself models as he loves us, isn't it? As he calls us in his love and shows us how to love one another. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back at this time. We're going to move to close, and we're going to head into this week as we build up to Easter. And Easter itself is the greatest reminder of God's love, his faithful love. Faithful even to the point he sent his son that whoever believes in him should not perish, not receive the consequences of their sin, but have eternal life with him. The words of John's epistle should be a reminder to us yet again, we love because he first loved us. His love is faithful. His love is friendly. His love bears fruit. So I would ask you today, does your love do the same? I hope it does. And if you know his love, if you truly know his love, share it with one another. Show it to one another. And if you're in Christ, you've been shown this grace, in times where you don't feel very loving, remember these words. He called you in love, that you love one another. May your love bear fruit this week. Will you stand as we close in prayer and worship?